We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask that you guide us now this morning as we meditate again on another section of your word, and pray that you would give us an understanding of it and help us to appreciate more and more what our Savior went through for our behalf. We pray this in his name. Amen. I'd like to begin by welcoming those of you who are worshiping with us live by the speakerphones, and also those who will be receiving CDs of the sermons in the coming weeks. Our service this morning is coming from the Village Hall here in beautiful Coon Valley, Wisconsin. We had a little bit of a spring rain this morning. It didn't really feel like a spring rain. It was cold. But spring is here in our area. We've had many robins appear in the last week or so. I finally even saw one. And this year we're instituting something new here in our particular area. We have concocted a beautiful statue of a robin. We're calling it, they're laughing at us, it's beautiful. Beauty is in the eyes of the beholder. It's a statue of a robin, and it's going to be what we call a traveling trophy. And it's going to go to the first one that sees a robin in our area. And they will have bragging rights for the rest of the year until next spring. And if somebody sees a robin first next spring, then they get the traveling trophy, as difficult as it's going to be to give it up. So having said that, I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with us to Hebrews chapter 9, or chapter 5, rather. We're looking at verse 9, the opening words of it. The words being made perfect. And the whole verse reads this way. Speaking of Christ and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Now, kind of setting the stage, we've all heard that saying, nobody's perfect. And this seems to square with what we read in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and have come short of the glory of God. Nobody's perfect. But then we run into Noah. I'm using the King James translation. And we are told about Noah in Genesis chapter 6, verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. But then further on, we learn that Noah drank of the wine and was drunken and was uncovered within his tent. And this doesn't seem to mesh with our idea of being perfect. Then there is David. In 2 Kings 11:4, the Holy Spirit is comparing Solomon with his father David. And the Holy Spirit tells us this, for it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord, as was the heart of David his father. But we can't help then but think of that incident when David committed adultery with Bathsheba and then had her husband Uriah the Hittite murdered. This doesn't square with our idea of being perfect. And then there's Job. The book of Job starts out, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was perfect and upright and one that feared God and eschewed evil. But then in the last chapter of Job, we hear him confessing, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Again, this doesn't seem to mesh with being perfect. So the question is, what is the Holy Spirit telling us? And what does the word perfect mean the way Scripture uses the word? And particularly for us, we're studying from the King James Bible. More specifically, what does the Holy Spirit mean when it says of Jesus and being made perfect, He became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. In what sense was Jesus made perfect? That's the question. One way of getting at it, when you run into a verse, this is a difficult phrase, very difficult. One way of getting at a difficult phrase, which gives us a foothold on the situation and is really easy, is to determine what it doesn't mean. So let's start that way. What doesn't the Holy Spirit mean when he tells us that Jesus was being made perfect? Well, normally we think of perfect as being without sin. It doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that Jesus was being made without sin. He was without sin when he was conceived by the Holy Ghost and born of the Virgin Mary. And he didn't have to be made without sin. And he wasn't on trial to be made more perfect without sin. That's not it. That can't be the meaning here. What we have to remember is to look at it in context. What the Holy Spirit is doing here in this section which we're looking at is presenting Jesus as our great high priest. We've got to remember that. The Holy Spirit is presenting Jesus as, not as the perfect Son of God, as our great high priest. So when it says that Jesus is being made perfect, that does not refer to his person, his essence, his being. He is without sin. He doesn't need to be made more perfect than that. But as our high priest, what does it mean? You know, one of the qualifications of a high priest is this, that he's got to be able to relate to the people he is representing. He's got to be able to empathize with them. Not somebody that's sitting up here in an ivory tower and watching his people suffer and then tries to relate to that. That's not a high priest. A high priest is somebody that's been there, done that. He came down into your world and mine, and he suffered. And through his sufferings, he was being made perfect. Not being made without sin. He was without sin all the way through. But he was being made a high priest that I can go to, no matter what kind of a problem I've got. And I can pray to him, and he can say, I know what you are going through. I have been there. I have done that. And this is all in my hands. And I'm blessing you in what you're going through. And yes, I know how hard it is, but I will not give you anything more than you can bear. That's a promise. I'll always make a way to escape that you may be able to avoid the temptations that seem to be too much for you. I will never give you any crosses too heavy for you to carry. And I know that. I've carried one a lot worse than what you have. And I will promise you this, that every cross you carry is going to be rich in blessings for you. But the point here, he knows what we are going through. The word perfect, interestingly enough, is used a lot in the book of Hebrews. And you can find this out by looking at your concordance. You can find the Greek word that's used. You can look it up in the lexicon at the back of your concordance. And you can find exactly how many times and where the Holy Spirit is using this word. And this is, you've got to be able to do this in order to really understand what the Holy Spirit is telling us. He defines his own words. We don't go anywhere else for them. Now, it occurs, if we're counting correctly, 9 times in the book of Hebrews, and 1 time, interestingly enough, we've already had. Remember it? It occurs in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. The high priest in the Old Testament offered animals to God on behalf of the people. These animals suffered. They died. The great high priest offers himself. He is the true Lamb of God. He is the one who did the suffering. He is the one who offered his life. He gave it. I give my life for my sheep, he said. No one takes it from me. Judas didn't take it from him. Pontius Pilate didn't take it from him. The Roman soldiers didn't take it from him. Julius Caesar didn't take it from him. Annas and Caiaphas didn't take it from him. They were instruments of the devil, and they'll pay for that, but they didn't take his life from him. He offered it. I offer myself. I have the power to lay down my life, and I have the power to take it again. That's what he said. And so the suffering that he went through, he learned something as a human being now, as a perfect high priest. He learned obedience to his Father. Obedience means to be subject to the will of somebody else. And then the Son of God looked forward to that cross and the suffering that, thank God, you and I will never have to do because he did it for us. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then what that must have been like, for the perfect Son of God to be forsaken by his Father, is a lot worse than if you and I would be. A lot worse. Because he is without sin. And then that's what he dreaded. It wasn't the scourging by the Roman soldiers from being nailed to a cross. It was being forsaken by the Father. That's what he dreaded. Oh, my Father, if it's possible, if there's any way possible, take this cross from me. I don't want that. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. And if it means being forsaken by you, then thy will be done. So he's learning obedience by the things that he suffered. He's not being made more perfect because he was perfect in the beginning. But he's learning something. As a human being, this is talking about Jesus Christ in his human nature. From the time that he was conceived by the Holy Ghost until the time that he rose from the dead in his glorified body. It's talking about that period of time. That's what it's talking about. And now we can understand this. He is being made perfect. He is being put in a position where he is qualified to be my high priest. Because he knows what I am suffering. He's already done it. That is precious beyond words. Now, what I'm going to do right now is look a little bit at some of the usages in the King James Bible of the word perfect. And admittedly, I'm only going to be able to scratch the surface because we don't want to be here till the end of the world. But look at some of the ways that you look at it for David. In David's life, and remember, David was a type of Christ. In 1 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 38, it's talking about some people who came out to associate themselves with David. There aren't many people that would have done that. David was an enemy of King Saul. David was being hunted by King Saul. David had to live one day at a time. Anybody with him had to live one day at a time. They never knew when the big attack was going to be coming. And there were people that came out to relate to David because they knew he was the anointed king of Israel. And so they braved the danger to come out with him. Listen to what it says about them. They were men of war, and these guys were fighters. All these men of war that could keep rank came with a perfect heart to Hebron to make David king over Israel, and all the rest also of Israel were of one heart to make David king. Well, what does the perfect heart there mean? It doesn't mean they were sinless. It doesn't mean that at all. It means they were totally dedicated to David. We know that God has made David our king. Saul has been taken from the throne, even though physically he still operates it. And even though David is suffering, we're going out to relate to him. We're agreed on this. We have a perfect heart. We're not going to pull back. We're fully committed to David, for better or for worse. Kind of like the marriage vow. Psalm 64, verse 4, these are the words of Jesus Christ, but they apply to every one of his people, every member of his body, all of us who make up the bride of Christ. These words apply to you and to me. Psalm 64, I'm going to be looking at the fourth verse. I'm going to read the first four verses for context, starting with verse 1. Verse 1. Hear my voice, O God, in my prayer. Preserve my life from fear of the enemy. Hide me from the secret counsel of the wicked. They're having secret meetings against you. The scribes and Pharisees did that. Concocted their battle plan. Devised trick questions for us, the way the enemy works. Hide me from the secret counsel of the wicked, from the insurrection of the workers of iniquity. David had that. One of his own sons plotted to take his kingdom from him. Christ had it. And every child of God has it in some way or other. Who whet their tongue like a sword and bend their bows to shoot their arrows, even bitter words, that they may shoot in secret at the perfect. At the perfect. Doesn't mean sinless. It means the ones who are totally dedicated to Jesus Christ, his bride. That's what it means. Suddenly do they shoot at him and fear not. So, as a bride of Jesus Christ, those of us who by the grace of God and the power of God are committed to him through thick and through thin, even unto death, we know there's nothing hidden in the fine print. We know what the qualifications of a disciple are. Christ has made that clear to us. If anyone wants to be my disciple, let him not deny himself and take up his cross every day and follow me, and you're going to have to be faithful unto death, and you're going to suffer. We know that. And this is a price that, by the grace of God, we're willing to pay. We have a perfect heart toward him. That's what this means. Doesn't mean we're sinless. But you can have a perfect heart toward Christ, and so can I. Other people have had it. Psalm 139, do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee, and am I grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. Not all hatred is wrong. There are some times when it would be wrong not to have hatred. A perfect hatred. Now, looking at a few miscellaneous passages to throw things in here, and you know, once in a while, it might even mean sinless, too. That can be part of the whole thing. Be ye perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Well, then the idea of sinless is involved in that. We're not there yet, but we will be We're a work in progress on all this stuff. We're a work in progress, but we can still be perfect the way the King James uses this word. We can, even though we're sinners yet. Okay, I'm looking at 2 Chronicles 25, verse 2. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, but not with a perfect heart. Now, this is talking about somebody who outwardly was doing the right things, but the heart wasn't perfect. So this can be a warning for us here. We don't want this to be said of us. We're doing things the way God tells them to do it, but our heart isn't right. You know, God always looks at the heart. And when I looked at this particular verse, you know, I thought of those people at the last day when Christ says, not everybody that says unto me, Lord, Lord, is going to enter in the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. And many will say to me in that day, Lord, we cast out devils in your name. We did many mighty works in your name. Well, let's look at here. He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. Yeah, he did that. But the heart. If the heart's not perfect, man, it doesn't count. Because God always looks at the heart. Okay, Proverbs 4:18. Listen to this one. But the path of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. Now they're talking about the perfect day, not a perfect heart. These people have a perfect heart, but the light is shining more. The more you study Scripture, the brighter the light shines. It's the same light, but it shines brighter and brighter and brighter. And the more you understand of it, the closer you're coming to that perfect day. And the perfect day is a resurrection day when Jesus Christ is going to give you a glorified body like unto his, and you're not going to have any sin at all. That's the ultimate perfection, the perfect day. But you can still have a perfect heart while you're going toward that. And you know, that saying that I love so much, be patient, God isn't finished with me yet. Oh, okay, going to the perfect day. Isaiah 26, verse 3. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. This is something I think that we want to attain, perfect peace, and yet it is so elusive because we find ourselves being afraid of this, that, and every other thing. It's odd how that can happen. We can be afraid of the least little thing that comes up. But, you know, with a child of God, the fear never lasts very long. The devil can cause the sheep to run a few steps in fear. But he can't stampede them, because they don't run very far. Pretty soon, peace kicks in. So we have these little momentary times when we're afraid. But the fear never lasts very long. The Good Shepherd is always with us. So, but we're working for that perfect peace. In James chapter 2, verse 22, this is interesting. Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? If you have a true faith in God, you're going to have good works. There is no such a thing as faith in God without works. The one proceeds from the other. And if you have true faith, the works are going to be there. They're going to be there. We do good works not in order to be saved, though, but because we are saved. This is a big difference. But they're there. And they happen. 1 John chapter 2, verse 5. I'm going to start reading with verse 3, though. And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. But remember this. This is not man-centered. This is God-centered. We are not keeping the commandments in order to be saved. We're keeping them because we are saved. Remember that. Hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. Now, what does the word perfected there mean? It doesn't mean sinless, at least not yet. But a wholehearted thing. It's an estate that we can have without being sinless yet. The Gospel of John, Jesus uses the word perfect. In the King James, in the passages that I'm looking at here, is going to be translated finish. Finish or finished, but it's the same Greek word that the Holy Spirit uses in our text when he translates perfect. I'll try and make that clear as I go through. Four little passages. John 4:34. Jesus saith unto them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Perfect his work. Okay. At age of 12, Christ was about his father's business already. He was perfect in that all the way through. But he had to finish that work. When the 3 hours of darkness were over, he realized that the work wasn't quite finished yet. Because there was a passage in the Old Testament, a prophecy that said, in my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. And they hadn't given him any vinegar yet. So the work wasn't perfected. So he said, he cried out, I thirst. And a Roman soldier dipped a piece of hyssop in vinegar and gave it to him. And then the work was perfected, was finished. All of the old prophecies, all of the Old Testament prophecies about the death of Christ were then fulfilled. Then he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and willfully breathed out his spirit and gave away his life. Okay, John 3:56. But greater witness than that have John. Now, let me read that again. But I have greater witness than that of John. For the works which my Father hath given me to finish, there's that word finish, to perfect, the same works I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. John 17:4, we've looked at, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. I finished it. Nothing left over that you have to do. No indulgences that you have to buy. No suffering in purgatory for some of those things that weren't covered. They're all covered. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled or perfected, said, I thirst. I've already covered that. Okay. Application for you and for me. What can we take home with us this morning that will apply to our lives? I'm going to look at an example of a man in the Old Testament who is called a fool. Now, he is one. Really a fool. At least in this instance he was. The event is recorded in 2 Chronicles chapter 16. The verse that I'm going to gear in on is verse 9, but in order to get the context of it, I'm going to start reading from verse 1. Here's what's happening. Asa is king of Judah. There's a divided kingdom at this point, the kingdom of Judah and the kingdom of Israel. And Asa is the king of Judah, and the king of Israel now is forming a mighty army to attack him. So now he's in trouble. 2 Chronicles chapter 16, and the 6th and 30th year of the reign of Asa. Asa's no spring chicken. He's been king for 36 years. It's not like just he took the throne last month. He's experienced. 36 years he's ruled already. Okay, remember that. In the 36th year of the reign of Asa, Baasha, king of Israel, came up against Judah and built Ramah to the intent that he might let none go in and out, go out or come in to Asa, king of Judah. He's putting up a barrier. What is Asa going to do? Well, this is what he does. Asa went into the house of the Lord. That sounds good, doesn't it? We think, well, he's going to go to the house of the Lord and he's going to pray to God to save him. He didn't. He went into the house of the Lord for a different reason. Asa brought out silver and gold out of the treasures of the house of the Lord and the king's house. And he sent to Ben-Hadad. Ben-Hadad is king of Syria, a little country a little further away, that dwelt among Damascus. Now, unbeknownst to us, but probably known unto Asa, is this, that Baasha, the king of Israel, who's attacking Asa, has made a league with Ben-Hadad to help him out. Now here you see politics at its worst, or best, however you want to look at it. It works. And so Asa sent to Ben-Hadad all this silver and gold that he took from the treasury, from the temple, belonged to God. He took that, sent it to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, that dwelt in Damascus, saying, "There is a league," let's make a league is what he means, "there is a league between me and thee, as there was between my father and thy father." You know, our father has had a league, now let's you and I make one. "Behold, I have sent thee silver and gold. Go break thy league with Baasha, king of Israel, that he may depart from me." I know you got a league with him, but I'm paying you off, and implied is I'm giving you a bigger paycheck than he is. So come over to my side instead of his side. And it worked. It worked. And Ben-Hadad hearkened unto King Asa and sent the captains of his armies against the cities of Israel. So instead of attacking Judah, now they're attacking Israel. Think of how Baasha must have felt. This rat, he's attacking me now. And they smote Ijon and Dan and Abel-Maim and the store cities of Naphtali. And it came to pass when Baasha heard it that he left off building of Ramah and let his work cease. They stopped attacking him. So the thing worked. It worked perfectly. And then Asa, the king, took all Judah, and they carried away the stones of Ramah and the timber thereof, wherewith Baasha was building, and he built Geba and Mizpah. Now, this is a guy, you know, he's been on the throne for 36 years, and during that time, he learned how to play politics. And it worked. At least it seemed to work. But there's more than this that meets the eye. The problem was a little later. And not much later either, at that time, in fact. And at that time, Hanani the seer came to Asa the king of Judah. And he said unto him, "Because thou hast relied on the king of Syria and not relied upon the Lord thy God, therefore is the host of the king of Syria escaped out of thine hand." I was going to give you him. Now he's escaped out of your hand. He's going to attack you. Let's look back at your reign on the throne of Judah for 36 years. Didn't you learn anything? Were not the Ethiopians and the Lubims a huge host with very many chariots and horsemen? Don't you remember? Don't you remember when these powerful heathen armies attacked you when you were younger and you didn't know how to play politics as well? But you relied on God who put you on the throne. Don't you remember that? And when they came against you, don't you remember this, that therefore, because You relied on the Lord. He delivered them into your hand. Didn't you learn anything from that? Now the beautiful verse. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is perfect toward him. That is a promise that Asa had. It's a promise that you and I have. It doesn't mean we're perfect. But you can still have a heart that's perfect toward God, which means it's totally committed. It's totally committed. Herein thou hast done foolishly. Instead of going into the temple and taking the money out and bribing a heathen king and making a league with him, you should have prayed to God and he would have delivered you. Herein you did foolishly, Asa. You did not have a perfect heart. And from henceforth thou shalt have wars. You're going to reap what you sowed. You play politics, you're going to have politics played against you. That's the way it works. Okay, a few truths. Truth number one. By the grace of God, Noah had a perfect heart. David had a perfect heart. Job had a perfect heart. And you and I can have a perfect heart too. It doesn't mean sinless. You can pray for one. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within. And God will answer that prayer. You can have a heart by the grace of God that is fully committed to Jesus Christ, come for better or for worse, come thick or thin, even unto death. You can have that heart. You should have it. Every member of the bride of Christ has it. If we have a perfect heart, the eyes of God are running to and fro throughout the whole world, searching for this. To show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is perfect toward him. He's not giving it a glance every half hour. It's a constant thing, to and fro, throughout the whole world. And another point, it doesn't make any difference how heavy your cross is. It doesn't make any difference how difficult the problem is that you're facing. For God, the solutions are easy. They're easy. The poet puts it this way. Between the circumstance and me, a father's loving hand is working all things for my good, all moves at his command. Between the circumstance and me, a father's loving heart knows all the problems of the path and bears a father's heart. And the heart of a great high priest also, by the way. Between the circumstance and me, a father's holy will is overruling everything with wisdom and with skill. Behold the Savior on the cross in deepest agony, who suffered to atone for sin in love for you and me. The love that held him to that cross, to suffer and to die, that love remains the same today. And here's his people's cry. The power that raised him from the dead, that resurrection power, is working for his people's good each moment and each hour. Oh, why be burdened then with care? The love that set thee free, such love is evermore between the circumstance and thee. And when above the circumstance we see God's hand and ways, it comfort, peace, and blessing gives, and cause for endless praise. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole world to show himself strong in behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. That's the promise. We'll end with a prayer. Holy Spirit, We pray that you would give us a perfect heart toward our Father and toward you. And we pray that we may, as we study your word and grow in grace and knowledge, continue to have the perfect heart which you have given us, a heart which is fully committed to follow Jesus Christ even unto death. And grant that we may always remember that precious promise that God knows where we are, he knows what we're going through, and our great high priest has an answer for us. Pray this in his name. Amen.